Good morning. Well, here we are. Another Lord's Day. And what's different between this Lord's Day and last week? Well, last week was the week before Christmas. This is the week after Christmas. Last week we still had our Christmas trees up, and we had all kinds of decorations everywhere, and we had the forethought of Christmas, and the excitement of Christmas was still just a few days away. And if you're like me, you still had Christmas shopping to do to get that all out of the way and everything. And it was just the excitement and the forethought that day was coming. It was yet to come. Now here we are, a week, not even a week later, a few days later, and we have the aftermath of Christmas. The aftermath of things can either be something that leaves a real impact on us and a change for the good, or it can leave a mess behind. I don't know if anybody's ever seen pictures in magazines or online or anything. Seen pictures of Woodstock back in the '60s. You see, if you saw pictures of the scene of Woodstock in New York, New York State, upstate New York, what it looked like, what that scene looked like. It took place in a farmer's field. This farmer leased it out, I guess, to the people that were going to put on this rock concert. And they went in and they built a huge stage and so forth. And if you saw what it looked like 24 hours before the concert, you look out across from the stage out across, and it was a beautiful meadow, farm meadow, grass, you know, and a hillside, and it's just a beautiful scene, beautiful sight. If you looked at what it looked like 24 hours after this, what was it? I don't know, three day rock concert melee. If you've seen pictures of that, anybody seen pictures of that in Time magazine or in the Newsweek or whatever, pictures of what that site looked like a day after Woodstock? It was not a pretty sight. I mean, pictures of Hiroshima look probably on the same order. I mean, it looked, there was trash everywhere. I can't remember how, I've read accounts of how many semi-loads of trash that it took them to clear that site. I don't know how many acres it is there. There were several hundred acres there. But to clean up that site, it took them months to clean that site up, with all the trash and the junk and everything that was left behind. And it rained throughout the concert, and they had mud and waste and everything. It was just a mess everywhere. Now, I'm not going to compare Christmas with Woodstock by any stretch of the imagination, but aftermath can be a good thing and it can be a bad thing. When we think about what Christmas, what our Christmas looked like just before Christmas. That view, you think in your mind, that Christmas tree in your living room and how beautiful it was. It was decorated and Christmas, nice wrapped Christmas presents stacked up all around the Christmas tree, and how beautiful that scene was and everything. And then you take a look at it 20 minutes after everybody's unwrapped their presents on Christmas morning, and it looks like a bomb went off. There's wrapping paper off all over the living room, and there's no more the presents are probably either gone or they're unwrapped and scattered all over the place, and it looks like, you know, again, looks like Hiroshima. Some families, some people open their gifts slowly, one at a time. In my family, when I was growing up, all there was my sister and I, and my parents, and my grandmother was usually there, and we would take time, and we would open one gift, you know, all go around, and you know, I'd open a gift, and then my sister would open a gift, and my grandmother would open a gift, and my mom, and so forth, and we'd open one gift, and then we'd take turns and go do that, and go around, so everybody could see what everybody got. But then I've had other Christmases where I've been with other people, and it's just like a free-for-all. Everybody gets it, they pass out the gifts, and then everybody just starts ripping, and everybody just, it just looks like a bunch of piranha going at it, and they're just tearing and going crazy and opening up their gifts, and nobody knows what anybody got, and it's a nightmare. There's paper flying and boxes opening, and it's just a mess. In less than an instant, all those beautifully wrapped gifts, that magnificently decorated tree that was only moments ago nearly buried amidst all those gifts, now stands barren with only shreds of wrapping paper in the place of those boxes and gifts. The gifts are opened and one little boy is fortunate enough to have gotten an awesome electric train set. His cousin got the coolest remote control monster truck. The problem becomes when younger siblings or somebody else comes along and wants to try it out too, wants to play with somebody else's toys. Get away from there, that's mine. Go play with your own stuff. This is mine and you can't touch it. Selfishness starts to kick in, doesn't it? Bring back any memories? Maybe from your own childhood or perhaps from unfortunate experiences with your own children squabbling over their Christmas gifts, and they gather up their stuff and they go off to a corner and they've got their stuff and they don't want nobody touching their stuff. Either way, those scenes aren't so pleasant, neither at the time nor later on when we think back on them. See, here's the problem. It's a problem of, I've been blessed and I'm not about to share any of it with anybody else. See, Thanksgiving, or the lack thereof, could very likely be a large part of that kind of person's difficulty. My dad used to put me in my place when I used to get that way, and he'd remind me that not more than a half an hour or maybe an hour prior to that thing that I'm so selfishly glomming onto did not belong to me. It belonged to somebody else. So were it not for the somebody else, I wouldn't be able to say mine, right? Those things that we so selfishly possess would only be our possessions if it except for someone else's grace, for someone else's goodness and kind-heartedness. Aren't our actions a reflection of something that resides beneath the surface? Don't our attitudes display something of who we are? You might say that our actions are evidence of something else, something unseen, but evidence nonetheless. Sharing is evidence of an inward change of what's going on inside of us. Sharing seems like an optional attribute, purely voluntary, like, well, if we've got any Boy Scouts, I don't know if we've got any Boy Scouts here, or even Girl Scouts, I suppose Girl Scout mottos were constructed on the same pretense or the same foundation as Boy Scouts. I never was a Girl Scout. I was never a Boy Scout either. I was a Cub Scout and a Weeblo. But a Boy Scout motto kind of goes something like this. It says that that they should be trustworthy and loyal, helpful, friendly, courteous, kind, obedient, cheerful, thrifty, brave, clean, and reverent. Am I leaving anything out, Boy Scouts? Did I get them all? Okay, all right. It's not like all these traits automatically kick in when you put the uniform on, though, right? You put on a uniform, now all of a sudden I'm all those things. See, these are all inner character qualities that the scout aspires to make manifest as a part of himself. Being a Boy Scout, that's what you aspire to be, and that's what you most want in yourself and it to become. Those things that we just listed are a pretty good indication of what kind of person that you aspire to be and will become, the evidence of the inner character of the person. Sharing is important enough that God's word speaks frequently of it. Excuse me. Hebrews 13, verse 16 says, "And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." If you have your Bibles this morning, our text this morning is in the Gospel of Luke. First of all, in chapter 2, verses 15 to 20, is part of the Christmas story, but yet then we're going to bump ahead to chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. And that is a little bit later on. But if you remember, the shepherds had been encountered by the angels, and after they had left, beginning with verse 15, it says, "When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them." And then Luke chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. This is speaking of John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin. It says, "So he," John the Baptist, "began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, Then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. So the shepherds immediately upon hearing the news from the angels, they head out straightway to Bethlehem in search of the baby Jesus according to what had been told to them. There's great enthusiasm and excitement in their voices. You can almost hear it in the exclamation points that are there in their voices at the thought of finding the Christ child born in a manger. This is the Messiah. This is not just any ordinary baby that happened to be born out in a barn someplace. This is the Christ child, the Messiah that had been prophesied hundreds of years ago. They arrive and they locate Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger just as had been told to them. They worshiped him, and then right away, they don't wait around. And I like the way that the NIV puts it here. It says, They spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. It shows a little bit more of the urgency. They come, they saw, they worshiped him, and right away it's like, hey, this is too good to keep to ourselves. We got to go tell this story to others. Let others know about what we've been privy to. See, they'd been in the presence of the Messiah, and they had been changed from the inside out. This wasn't just some neat piece of gossip that somebody had come along and made them known to, and then they went and they checked it out. Oh, hey, they're right about this. Okay, so we saw it. No, this was something that they saw, and it was proven, and it made a change in their life. They were never be the same again. And they went out and they had to tell this to people. They had to share this good news with others. There's something so wonderful and so magnificent that it had to be shared. You simply cannot keep such a treasure to yourself. So they went out to broadcast this good news to everyone that they could find. And then, verse 20, the last verse in our text says, the shepherds went back and they glorified and praised God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Praising God and glorifying God is the natural response for those who have been so blessed by Him. In Luke chapter 1, verse 64, here it's talking about Zacharias, who had been mute, remember? He couldn't talk because he was doubtful about the miracle that had taken place in his wife, that she was going to miraculously, just like Mary, her cousin, was going to be bearing a child. And he was doubtful. He was skeptical. So the angel says, good, you close your mouth, you aren't going to be talking until after the baby's born. But in verse 64 of chapter 1, at this birth of his son John the Baptist, Zacharias' voice returns to him, and at once his tongue's loosed, and he began to speak and praise God. The first thing that he uses his newfound voice for is to praise God and glorify Him. Then in Luke chapter 1, verse 46, Mary is glorifying God at the birth of the thought that she of all people was chosen to be the son or be the mother of the Son of God. In verse 46, it says, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit," this is verse 47, "and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bond slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed." John preached a message of repentance. Turn from the old to the new. The old got you nowhere except separated from God who created and loves you. Everything about you was and is focused inwardly. It's all about you. There is no fruit in that. John tells the crowd, who by now is infiltrated by Pharisees and teachers of the law, who are more concerned with their outward credentials than their inward conditions. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The word we're all looking for here, folks, is evidence. Show me evidence of a change that's occurred within the heart. And don't even start with this, we're children of the father of Abraham stuff. Nationality doesn't mean anything if there's no genuineness of heart. When we don't share, what does that say about us? When someone reacts with a selfish, "it's mine and you can't have any," attitude, does that tell you anything about the content of the heart of that person? Does it cause you to conclude anything about that person? This is not about judging others. I'm not encouraging that at all, but evidence is evidence, isn't it? It's an implication of how that person feels, is his or her reason for why they don't want you to use or share what they have. What can be seen is arrogance. "It's mine, I earned it," or "I deserve what I have and you don't." It's condescending and it's contemptuous. It's anything but a display of meekness and humility called for in Scripture. Philippians 2, verse 3, Paul says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves." That's a hard thing for us to do, isn't it? Matthew 5:5 says, "Blessed are the gentle," or the meek, as some translations put it, "for they shall inherit the earth." When you think about it, everything that we have is on loan from God. We would have nothing if He didn't provide it for us. Whether it was something that we think we've earned or given to us, we wouldn't have it if it wasn't for the blessing of God. And as far as deserving goes, what we deserve and what we don't deserve, I don't think we want to go there. Jesus tells us to love your neighbor as yourself. And in so doing, we would naturally treat others with kindness and generosity, sharing of the good fortune that we possess, whether the other person is in need or not, but especially if they have needs. 1 Timothy 6:18, Paul's telling Timothy here, "Instruct them," the rich, "to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share." Those in the crowd with sincere motives asked John, "What should we do then? What should we do then?" And John tells them, "If you got two tunics, you only need one for yourself. So share one with someone that doesn't have any. If you have extra food, that being more than your own needs, share your excess with someone else." How can that be difficult? How is that a How is that a problem? If you love your brother, share with them what they have need of and you have access of. If you don't see your neighbor as beneath you, less deserving than you, how is that a problem? If your repentance is genuine, a change has taken place, everything is no longer all about you. Sharing is just what you do. That is part of your new nature. Sharing is outward evidence of your changed heart. Max Lucado is probably the master of illustration. He puts it best when he says the virgin birth is more, much more than a Christmas story. It's a story of how close Christ will come to you. The first stop on his itinerary was a womb. Where will God go to touch the world? Look deep inside Mary for the answer. Better still, look deep within yourself. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27 is written. Christ grew in Mary until he had to come out. Christ will grow in you until the same thing occurs. He will come out in your speech. He will come out in your actions. He'll come out in your decisions. Every place you live will be a Bethlehem. And every day you live will be a Christmas. Deliver Christ into the world, into your world. So imagine with me this morning, if you will. Imagine a world. Imagine a community where everyone truly loves one another as they love themselves. I realize that that's words from Scripture. But just imagine. Put real arms and legs on that statement. Imagine treating people the way that you would want to be treated yourself. Imagine that they shared their blessings with everyone in need. Imagine people with the kind of faith in the one that who blessed them to begin with, that he would provide for them yet again. When something changes within the heart of a person, that change will affect what's going on outside. Evidence, that is. Where is your heart today? Have you experienced repentance? Change from the old to the new? The Bible calls for reconciliation, making things right again. Squaring things up. That which was far away has come near. You were separated. You were at odds with God. There was a great chasm between you and God. But now, because of Christ, because of what he's done for us, that gap has closed. We've been reconciled to God. It merely requires you to desire to be reconciled to him. Make a place for Jesus in your heart today and let him grow there until he overflows out of the space that there is. You know, our hearts are only so big, right? Let him grow there until he bursts forth, until he overflows into your life, into the way that you treat people, into the way that you act, and you act just like him. Producing fruit, evidence in keeping with repentance. Let's pray. Father, our God, we just bless you and praise you for what this time of year represents. Oh, we know that December 25th has really nothing to do with the actual time and birth date when you came into this world. except it represents the actual birth of you coming, putting on skin and bones and becoming a human being. And what that represents to us is everything. That represents everything to us. That represents a second chance for all of us. And we praise you and glorify your name because of it. And that's what makes Christmas special. That's what makes Christmas so important for us, because now we, because of what that means, we can be reconciled to God our Father. We can have the hope of a life eternal because of that. We can be redeemed because of that. We praise you and thank you this morning, Lord, for filling our hearts and making us a life new, a new creation. Thank you this morning, Father. We pray, Lord, that it's not just an aftermath that is changed and now we can just go back to living life as usual. Status quo. No, let us never be the same again. Let us never be the same. Father, we just pray, Lord, that we'll now and forevermore be reconciled to you. Let us live like it and act like it and be perfect reflections of you in the way that we live and act. Thank you, Lord, this morning. I pray that this morning, if there's anyone here that has not repented of their sins, has not been obedient in baptism for the remission of those sins and received your Spirit within them, that this would be the day. This would be the day of salvation for them. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. At this time,